Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Amos. Our text this morning is Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. These are the words of God. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see. And from there, go to Hamath the Great, then go to get down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we bless you for your holy word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our paths, and was written for our instruction, that we, through the patience and through the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. We thank you that you have purely preserved your word to us, and that we have them in a language that we understand. May we never take this glorious privilege for granted. And may we truly cherish your word. May our hearts be filled this day with pleasing thoughts of Christ and of his love towards us. May we truly know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. We pray for all who have gathered together in your name in Omaha this morning. May your word be proclaimed clearly and powerfully across this city. And may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. By your Holy Spirit, I pray that you give weight to my words, that you would grant to us insight and understanding in the scriptures, and may our lives be transformed by your word and daily conformed into the image of your Son. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 5 ended last week with both with a call to repentance and with the proclamation of the day of the Lord. Woe to you, Amos says in verse 18 of chapter 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. There were those who called for the day of the Lord thinking it would be a blessing for them. But the day of the Lord for the wicked is a day of darkness and judgment. The people were deceived by their false worship and by the luxury and affluence that they were currently enjoying, and they did not consider the fact that the Lord had much against them. They failed to think on their ways in light of the scriptures, as we saw David did in Psalm 119 in our exhortation. And since the scriptures, since the law of God was not their standard, they deceived themselves into thinking that they were okay. Not only that they were okay, but they deceived themselves into thinking that God was actually pleased with them. taking the multitudes of their sacrifices and their wealth as signs that God was with them, when in reality, God was against them because of the very things that they thought were proof of their blessing. For their worship was false, and their wealth was the result of their plundering and oppressing of the poor and the needy and the afflicted. Chapter 6, then, is a continuation of the proclamation of judgment as Amos continues to heap up condemnation upon their heads. In verse 1, he addresses both Jerusalem and Samaria, the capitals of both the northern and southern kingdoms. And while the message is mainly addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom is far from guiltless in these matters as well. Therefore, Amos lumps them in with the northern kingdom of Israel at the beginning here. Verse 1 again. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. A continual theme in this chapter is the complete and utter failure of the nation to grasp what time it is. Judgment and destruction is right outside their door, and they do not know it. Speaking of his return in judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, Jesus says in Matthew 24, 38 and 39, he says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Despite Noah's preaching of righteousness for 120 years, the people in his day were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, thinking that judgment would never come. The Jews, before the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said, would do the same, going about their lives as they please, not realizing that judgment is at the door. And it's the same way here for Jerusalem and Samaria. Again, they've been lulled to sleep by their wealth and by their false religion, and therefore they do not understand what time it truly is. This is not the time to live at ease in Zion. So woe unto them, God says. He pronounces woe upon them for living in ease, but he also pronounces woe upon them for their wicked false confidence. He says, "Woe to you who trust in Mount Samaria, who trust in the notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." Here we see that the people considered themselves to be the chiefest of the nations, with the most notable leaders. They've become so full of themselves and convinced of their self-sufficiency that even though judgment is being promised against them, they do not fear it. They've convinced themselves that they are, in fact, too big and too great to fail, too big and too great to fall. Back in 2008, during the big housing market crash, we were living in Washington State, and there were large neighborhoods at the time of practically brand new homes. And as you'd go through, it'd be, again, this huge neighborhood, brand new homes, and there'd be two or three families living in it per block. The rest were just empty. They were all in foreclosure. We had had a small condo that we sold, and we were looking for a house during this time. And it was the strangest thing, looking at house after house of just foreclosure in these empty neighborhoods. And banks had such an abundance of properties that they just didn't know what to do with themselves. They couldn't figure it out. It was just a complete mess. It got so bad, we would offer three or four houses at the same time, just hoping we'd get a response from somebody. And then when we finally did get a response and thought we were getting a house, which we did get, it almost fell apart because the bank that owned it went bankrupt the day before we were supposed to close. It was a mess during that time. But I remember hearing people my age saying, from more than one person, saying essentially, you know, this is America. It's all going to work out. America's never going to be able to fall. Our government will figure it out. The blind confidence in wicked leaders. I sometimes wonder what those same people would say today. This false confidence in their nation and in their leaders was only going to make matters worse for them. For instead of turning to the Lord in repentance and obedience to his word, instead they shut their ears and closed their eyes to the truth. The prophet Isaiah prophesies the same judgment to the same people just a few years after Amos, but once again they respond in pride and arrogance. And they say in Isaiah 28, verse 15, a verse I quoted a few weeks ago, they say, "We have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, when judgment comes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." They made lies their refuge, lies their place of safety. And they sought to hide themselves in falsehood. Essentially, they're saying, when judgment comes, it will not come to us. We're too great for that, and we've already figured out a way to get out of it. But these are lies, and they will not be able to escape the judgment of God on the great and awesome day of the Lord. Therefore, Amos says to them in verse 2, "Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory?" The point to the hearers would have been obvious, but for us being so far removed, it's a little more difficult. Amos tells them to consider three other major cities of the surrounding nations, Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. And he asks them two questions, both of which receive a negative answer. If we take the second first, it may help us understand the point. The second question is their territory greater than your territory? Well, the answer would be no. Their territories, the territories commanded by Zion and Samaria, were in fact greater than the territories of the three cities that were named. So no, their territories are not greater than Zion and Samaria. However, the emphasis of the point he is making is found in the first question. Are you better than these kingdoms? Are you better than them? Now, the answer should be yes. The answer should be yes. We are a nation founded and led by the one true and living God. We are bigger, we are greater, and we are holier than all the other nations, for we follow the law of God. We are the only ones that are the people of God. But because of how Amos has worded this, the answer implied is in fact the opposite. No, they are not greater than these other cities and kingdoms. They should be, but they've rejected the will of God for them. They've rejected the law of God. They have rejected the God of Israel that delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Therefore, no, they are no better than these three cities and their kingdoms. And if they are not any better, then what makes them think that they will not be destroyed like these three cities were? Amos continues his pronouncement of woe against the unrighteous rich and powerful who are living in luxury and frivolity as God brings four main charges against them that speak to their injustice and decadence in verses 3 through 7. Verse 3. "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near." Again, instead of repenting and amending their wicked ways, the rich and powerful that the people were trusting in put far off the day of doom. The word "put off" carries with it that of driving away, excluding it from fellowship. You cordon it off and you drive it away. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we're told to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. We're to cordon it off. We're to take it captive to the obedience of Christ. We throw it out. The idea here is that the leaders, instead of taking their sinful thoughts captive, they take the proclamation of their doom captive, and they drive it away from them as they continue to pretend that judgment will never come for them and therefore they are free to persist in their sins. This is a common maneuver of sin and of the life dominated by it. The Word of God says to take, again, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, but sin says, take every thought of obedience to Christ captive that you may persist in your sin. This is how consciences are seared. When you know what is right to do, and yet you put it off. When you know what you should not do, and yet you put that thought away from you. You take it captive, doing the opposite of what we are commanded. Do you have sin in your life that you know you need to deal with? Yet when you think of doing so, you brush it aside or you put it off to a later date. Contrary to what you might say, these are sins that you love. Besetting sins, as the scripture calls them, or bosom sins, as the Puritans would say, sin that lies close to your heart. Sins that don't have to come knocking at your door to tempt you because you usually leave the door cracked open for them. Beloved, do not persist in these. To do so is to commit the same sin as the people here. You are putting far off the day of doom, not realizing that you're bringing it upon yourself all the more. God disciplines those whom he loves, and he will not allow you to persist in it. Far better to turn from it now. Instead, as William Gurnall writes in his classic work, The Christian in Complete Armor, a quote you've probably heard me say many times, the Christian is to proclaim and prosecute an irreconcilable war against his bosom sins. Those sins which have lain nearest his heart, those sins which he has loved, he must now trample underneath his feet and say, I'm done with that. Well, the next three charges all have to do with the decadence of the rich as Amos sets the scene of a banquet. Verse 4 says of them, they're woe to them who lie on beds of ivory and they stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. The beds of ivory here are not speaking of beds for sleeping, but of being sprawled out on these couches inlaid with ivory as they eat the choicest of foods in shameless luxury. And remember, they can only afford this luxury because of the oppression and plundering of the people, as Amos has already made clear throughout the book. The calves from the midst of the stall are those that would typically be fattened and kept for special occasions. But the rich in their decadence are dining on these choices of the flock as just a daily event. Verse 5. What are those who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David? The wealthy leaders, again, are they're living it up in luxury. They're living it up as kings. And as their appetites increase, so do their desires for more and more entertainment. They don't have any real work to do, therefore they just want to be amused. So they sit idly by, singing songs and inventing new instruments to tickle their fancy. Now, King David was known for his songs. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, as it says in 2 Samuel 23. And David installed many musicians to play in the temple of the Lord. And the people here think they're like David. Here they are living like kings and making music, but there was a big difference between David and these people. David's songs were used for the glory of God. They're to be used in the worship of the Lord. They were for his glory. And these people are pursuing music for the sake of frivolity and entertainment as they seek to live their best lives now. Verse 6. Woe to you who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. The bowls here are large bowls or basins. They're not just drinking some wine. The point being made here again is that of great excess. And so they drink from great bowls of wine and they anoint their bodies with the choicest of oils and ointments. Nothing is spared in the care for themselves and in the fulfillment of their lust for comfort, while they care nothing for the suffering of the people that they have been oppressing. I cannot help but remember our political elite gathering for social events and parties, breaking all of their own frivolous COVID guidelines while simultaneously shutting down restaurants and businesses and public beaches and the like. They lived it up whilst crushing the heads of hardworking men and women. It's the same type of sin we see in Amos. There's nothing new under the sun, and God will hold them accountable for what they've done, just as he does here. And so while we should be reading of repentance and sackcloth and ashes as the people fast and cry out to God for mercy for the affliction that they have brought upon their own people, instead we see an orgy of gluttony and music and revelry and drunkenness and luxury. Therefore, verse 7, therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. God, in his justice, declares that when judgment comes, the first to go into captivity will be those who were living in luxury off the oppression of the poor and the needy and the afflicted. As Thomas Makomski said, the leaders of Jerusalem and Samaria who had fancied themselves at the head of the nations would now find themselves at the head of the exiles. Matthew Henry wonderfully writes, their plenty shall be taken from them and they from it, because they made it the food and fuel of their lusts. Those who lived in luxury shall lose even their liberty, and by being brought into servitude shall be justly punished for the abuse of their dignity and dominion. Those who trusted in delights and pleasures of their own land shall be carried away to a strange land, and so be made ashamed of their pride and confidence. They shall go captive. Those who place their happiness in the pleasures of sense and set their hearts upon them shall be deprived of those pleasures. Their banquet shall be removed, and they shall know that is what it is to fare hard. Those who stretch themselves shall be made to contract themselves. Those who put the evil day far from them shall find it nearer to them than it is to others. Those shall go captive with the first who flattered themselves with hopes that if trouble did come, they should be the last to be seized by it. Those are ripening apace for trouble themselves who lay not to heart the trouble of others and the church of God. Those who give themselves to mirth when God calls them to mourning will find it a sin that shall not go unpunished. Again, I repeat that last line. He says, those who give themselves to mirth when God calls them to mourning will find it a sin that shall not go unpunished. They were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. In verses 8 through 14 now, God continues to pronounce his judgment against them. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. When one swears, he swears by that which is greater than himself. Of course, there's none greater than God, so when God swears, he swears by himself. Meaning that this word that God is pronouncing here cannot be altered. Judgment is coming and nothing can stop it. God has sworn by his own name and he cannot lie. He says, I abhor, I loathe, I despise the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. The very things that the people esteemed, the very things that they thought made them something really special. I mean, look at our wealth. Look at our affluence. Look at our majestic houses of ivory, our great feasts. Listen to our beautiful music. Look at our power and abundance. And God says, I hate all of it. I hate it. I loathe it. I despise it. Not because he hates wealth in and of itself. Indeed, it is God that grants wealth. Not that he hates beautiful music. He gave us the greatest song book ever written in the book of Psalms. But God does hate wealth gained by oppression. God does hate demonic music that exalts man rather than God. God hates what is at the heart of everything that they loved. Pride. That was what was at the heart of everything they loved. God hates pride. This is why Jesus says to the Pharisees who were lovers of money in Luke 16:15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That which man loves, that which man highly esteems, that which man finds his great pride in is an abomination to God. And so it is today. The wicked world around us wants to call this Pride Month, but it's an abomination in the sight of God. Pride Month is a celebration of rebellion in the highest order. It is a complete rejection of God and his good creation of male and female. It is a complete rejection of the good gift and holiness of the marriage bed between one man and one woman. And it is an embracing of the grossest perversion and mutilation of the body imaginable. And God hates it. But that's not all that God hates. All that man finds great pride in, their sexual prowess, their great wealth, their worldly intellect, all their talents and treasures that are spent on their own lusts and desires and aren't being used for the glory of God, God hates. Man has nothing that wasn't given to him by God. Therefore, man has no right to boast. As Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." And so God hates the pride of Jacob, and he hates their palaces. Therefore, God swears by himself, "I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." In verse 9 and 10, then God gives a picture that illustrates what it will be like after judgment has come. Verse 9, "Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, 'Are there any more with you?' Then someone will say, 'None.' And he will say, 'Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord.'" The illustration here is that of a small remnant of people hiding in a house, hoping to escape, but none will be able to hide on that day, and they will all be found, and they will be killed. And then their relatives or their close relations will come to clean up the bodies, to burn them. Burning was not an acceptable means of disposing of a body for an Israelite. But the picture here is that there will be such a vast amount of corpses that are piled up that in order to speed up the process, in order to stave off disease and pestilence that can come from mass amounts of bodies, they will gather them up to burn them. Now, there's some disagreement among scholars and Bible translations with how to best translate the word burn in this verse. Instead of burning them for burial, some see it as anointing them for burial. I'm not so convinced by the argument, but either way, the main point of the passage remains the same. The main point is not how they dispose of the bodies, but of how great the desolation will be and the vast number of bodies that will be left. So that when the relative comes to dispose of the body, they will ask, are there any more in there? And someone will say, none. And they will immediately follow it up with, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. It is the Lord who has done this. We dare not mention his name, lest we invoke his presence and invite more death upon us. What a tragedy it is in this verse that the covenant-keeping name of God, Yahweh, rather than being their refuge, as it says in Proverbs 18:10, it says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and is safe. The name of the Lord speaks of safety and protection, but now, rather than being their strong tower, the name of the Lord is dreadful. It is a dreadful name to them. For the covenant-keeping God has come in judgment upon them. And so it terrifies them. Verse 11. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. The destruction from the Lord will be complete. The great house will be broken into bits. The little house will be broken into pieces. Again, the point is the same. Nothing and no one will escape. This is complete and utter destruction at the command of the Lord. From great to small, all will be destroyed. Verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Amos here asks two questions, whose answer would be obvious. Do horses run on the rocks? And the idea of here not merely being some rocky ground, but we're speaking of like a rocky cliffside or crag. Do horses run on these rocky crags? Do you plow there with your oxen? The answer obviously being no. As McComsky writes, however unnatural these propositions might seem, Israel has done something even more unnatural. They've turned justice to poison, and the fruit of righteousness to wormwood. The people did not see how absurd they were in poisoning themselves with their violation of the covenantal regulations. The law was intended to be their wisdom, but they turned their backs on it. They rejected it. Like the foolish actions in Amos's metaphor, the nation was foolish as well. Verse 13. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? Now, Lo Debar and Karnaim were two cities that had been recently conquered by Jeroboam II. And Israel, in their pride and arrogance, is rejoicing in this victory. But Amos says here, you rejoice of Lo Debar, which literally means nothing. And you rejoice in having taken Karnaim, which means horn. Horns being the sign of military strength. So you rejoice in having taken strength by your own strength, but, verse 14, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. God says, fine, rejoice in your retaking of these two cities, but just like the name of the city that you have taken, it is nothing. Your own strength will fail you. And God promises to send a nation against them, the Assyrians. And they will quickly strip Israel of all that it regained under Jeroboam II. And the desolation that they will bring will be complete and awful. And they will be afflicted from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah, which were the northern and southern borders of the kingdom. Once again, emphasizing, when judgment comes, it's not going to be localized to a single city or region, but it will be the complete end of the northern kingdom of Israel. I close with the words of Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We dare not take this word lightly. God will judge his people. God will enact vengeance upon evildoers as he has promised for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. By your mercy and by your grace, may we not be like those we read of today who did not understand the time they were in, who did not recognize the lateness of the hour for their nation, and who failed to return to you in faith and repentance and obedience. Instead, may you continue to teach us your ways and give us grace to walk in them for your glory. and help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.